Thank you, Gary, and thank you, Keith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us today, the grace given to us that we can know your word and read your word, that we can know that it's true and sufficient for our lives, and that it brings hope, life, and joy. May your word bring hope today to the unhappy Christian who is constantly reminded of past sin. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the foundation of Christian joy and looked at the doctrine of justification. Namely, what happens in the life of a believer is when we believe that Christ takes our sin and Jesus gives us his righteousness, his perfection, and we are declared not guilty on all of the charges that heaven had against us. And so last week I said we needed to address justification first, because that is the source, the spring of all Christian joy. And for the next few weeks, we'll now look at specific issues that rob Christians of their joy and leave them in a state of unhappiness. I trust that it's not strange news to you that Christians can get unhappy. It would be a superficial view of Christianity that would say, well, after receiving the new life in Jesus, we'll never be unhappy again. The Christian will now therefore be perfectly happy for the rest of their life. But your experience tells you, church history tells you, and the Bible tells us that this is not the case. There are always Christians who find themselves in difficulties in which we must fight for hope and joy. In fact, this is why the New Testament letters were written. They were written to churches who found themselves in difficult situations, under the weight of stresses and strains and sins. If Christ had saved us to a perfectly happy state, a state of perfection, we wouldn't have needed these New Testament letters to help us direct our thoughts and our lives in these circumstances. We might not even need the church themselves. Why would we need to come here if everyone was in a state of perfection and happiness? We could enjoy Christ at home and not need the help of others. But this is not the case. Paul, Peter, John saw it necessary to write these letters to help the churches, because in some way the churches that they wrote to were in trouble. They were not enjoying the Christian life. Some people within those churches were tempted to look back and think, well, my past life seemed to have been better, just like the Egyptians did when they're heading in the Exodus. Egypt looked better. Others were tempted with sin. Other churches were persecuted. And so the New Testament letters tell us that Christians were not saved to perfection, and that unhappiness can still persist while we remain in this life in the flesh. And I trust that provides some comfort, that your unhappiness or trouble is an indication, not an indication, that you are not a Christian. In fact, we should be concerned if you've never had any trouble in your Christian life. Suffering and faith go hand in hand. We are in a spiritual battle, and not having any troubles in our soul is probably not a good sign at all. Why is that? Well, when we come to faith, we become the special object of the attention of the evil one. Just as our adversary, who was Satan, focused on our Savior when he walked this earth to bring him into a state of temptation, God's people are now in the crosshairs of the evil one as well, to pull us down into a state of despair. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Our faith is tested, proved through trials. In a sense, it's proof that we have faith. And it's because we belong to Christ that the evil one will do all he can to rob us of our joy that we have in salvation. The evil one can't snatch us from the hands of our Savior, so instead he endeavors to make our lives miserable. And that's why we need the teaching of these New Testament letters. And so we're going to consider one specific way that the evil one attacks us today in order to make us miserable and rob us of the Christian joy that we have in Christ. It's something that we can draw quite clearly from in this passage that Keith has just read out to us. It's a biographical section in the life of Paul, where Paul refers to his past life. And the problem this helps us with is for the unhappy Christians who, the way that this helps the unhappy Christian suffering with spiritual depression is that it helps us consider our past life and consider for those who might be stuck on a particular sin from their past life and saying that I can't move on to this. I'd often encounter this in my youth pastoring days as I'd meet with some of the teenage guys one-to-one, and they would be reminded of a particular past sin that would raise its ugly head and say, well, because of this, it doesn't seem like I've been forgiven, or I cannot be forgiven. Now we might think, well, is that person even a Christian? And I would say, the people I spoke to, well, yeah, they were. They've understood the gospel, they know they can't put themselves right, they've cried out to Jesus, they are no longer trusting in their own ability for salvation, they desperately want to live obedient and faithful lives. So what was the issue? Well, these were teenage guys or men and women who were clear on the gospel, who put their faith in Jesus, but they were unhappy because of something from their past life that would continually be reminded of. Usually some action which they've committed, something they've done wrong on their behalf, may or may not have involved other people. It was generally one thing, one big thing, something that their mind always went back to and they couldn't leave behind. They were always thinking about it, analyzing it, judging, condemning themselves for it, and it made them unhappy. And in my experience with these teenage guys, it was often the issue of pornography. I started as a youth worker in 2008, just when the iPhone had come out, and so a new world of accessibility had opened up to everyone. And these teenage guys were carrying around the very thing that tempted them in their own pockets, tempting them when they were alone to turn on their phones and go to certain sites and view certain material. And it would make them feel ashamed and humiliated and weak and worthless. And that was the sin that they would come back to and remind them, you could never be forgiven because of that. And even as Christians, the evil one would continue to use that weakness against them, tempting them in that area of sexuality, pulling them down and making them miserable. And perhaps you've met someone like that. Perhaps it's true for you as well, that there's something in your past life that you haven't been able to move on from. It's making you miserable or despairing or feel worthless. And all the while you're trusting in the gospel, crying out to Jesus for help. Seems a contradiction, but it's the reality. And this is the issue that we're looking at today. Those reminders of past sin that pull a person down and cause them to think that they're in a whole different category of forgiveness, one that Christ cannot forgive us for. It makes us unhappy Christians. And so let's consider the issues here. What would cause a Christian to feel miserable when a particular sin has been brought to mind? Well, first, I've mentioned we have an adversary, the evil one, who can't rob us of our salvation but can rob us of our joy. And the evil one works to prevent people from trusting in Jesus, and failing to do that, his mission is to now make that person, people like you and me, who now belong to Christ, his mission is to make us miserable. Why is that? Well, so that we would be poor representations, poor representatives of the King to the world, so that the evil one can say, well, look at that unhappy Christian. That's what Christianity is, a state of perpetual unhappiness. Do you want to be like that? So the evil one is most certainly behind this issue. And there's a second cause, one that leaves the door open for the evil one to press in and tear us down. And that's what we'll emphasize today, namely, ignorance of not knowing what the Bible teaches on matters of past sin. If you or I were to meet this person, our first inclination might be, well, we'll pray for that particular thing. But at this point, what would be most helpful for them is to stop praying for a moment and to think. What do we think about? Well, we should think about what we've just read. Consider Paul's past life. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or a violent oppressor, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly out of unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What we have in Paul is a model or an example. An example of what? Well, an example for anyone who would think that their particular sin or situation is beyond the limits or measure of the mercy and grace of God. And Paul sets himself up to show us this, that he considered himself the worst of sinners because he had committed the worst of sins. But notice how Paul doesn't recollect or think about his past life. He doesn't, and when he does that, he doesn't categorize his sins into going, well, these were the big ones that fall outside of God's grace. He doesn't make a distinction between his sins, saying, well, these ones were unforgivable, but these ones could be forgiven. Paul sets himself up in such a way to help the unhappy Christian who continues to stumble over their past sin. Whatever you may think about your past sin, whatever you have done, Paul sets himself up as an example to look at Paul and see what he says about himself. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, and we think, well, could anything be worse? Paul hated the very name of Jesus, and in the name of God, or Yahweh, he violently persecuted the church. Philip Ryken says, the fact that Paul committed these crimes in the name of God made them even more outrageous. Paul thought that he was serving God as he wiped out the Christians, endeavored to wipe out the Christians from the face of the earth. We read in Acts 9 his attitude to this. Paul was eager to go to Damascus to find Christians, and while he was on the way, he says, we read that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What would you think about this person if they were to enter in this morning? Would you think, well, is this person beyond salvation? But God in his grace saved Paul. And so in this letter to Timothy, Paul sets himself up as this example, as if to say, whatever you think about your sin, compare it to mine and see where you stand. And so for a moment, think about this. If Paul, who hated Christ and killed Christians in his name, if he could be forgiven, and then you need to ask, I'd like to ask you then to reconsider your perspective on your own sin. Even if Paul were to stop there, that would be enough for us. He's already given enough to give us hope, hasn't he? But he continues. And the first glance on these next words may seem to indicate that Paul is, again, different. There's one of those words. I should have checked that word if I could pronounce it on the fly. Differentiating. Thank you, Deb. You can't plan for these things. As if he's comparing big sin and little sin. And Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is Paul meaning to say, as I said a moment ago, I'm a big sinner and you're a little sinner? Well, no, that would contradict Paul's point entirely. And I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones sums this up. He says, the nearer a man or a woman gets to God, the greater we see our sin. When we stare into the abyss, that is our sinful nature. Every Christian must say this with Paul, I too am the worst of sinners. And it's only Christians who can say that. People outside of the faith want to be justified and consider themselves, hey, I'm not that bad, I'm not the worst, certainly not the worst, I'm good. But the Christian acknowledges their guilt. We stare it head on and accept it, just as Paul did. And just for a moment, we can see that Paul does seem to consider his sin, hating Christ, persecuting Christians, as the sin of all sins. But then he makes his meaning clear. He says, I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. So what's Paul done there? Well, he's raised his category of sin, of worse sin, hating Christ, killing Christians, and then he demolishes it a moment later. And he views this from two perspectives. The one perspective is that, well, he believed his sin to be the worst. But from another perspective, it was only a bright byproduct of something that even more sinister that existed in his heart. What was that something even more sinister in his heart? Well, as we've had a look at the last few weeks, there is ultimately only one sin, and everything else is a byproduct of that sin, and that is unbelief. Ignorance of God, ignorance of his word. And so what do we take away from this? Well, we can't think of our sin in terms of particular actions. Instead, we need to think of our sin in terms of our relationship to God. We all make this mistake. We think that some people coming to know Jesus are more incredible than others. Have you ever heard that? It might take a special measure of grace for that person to know Jesus. Well, I don't think that's true. I remember being at a youth rally in about 2001 in Brisbane and hearing this amazing testimony of a fellow called Johnny Lee Clary, a former Ku Klux Klan Imperial Wizard. Must mean that he was fairly high up. His life turned right around, and the testimony he gave that day was incredible. But was more grace needed in his life or lives like that than my life or your life? And I think the answer is no. It takes the same amount of grace to save the most respected person as it does the most wicked person. And so we make a serious mistake when we think in terms of this is a big sin or this is a little sin. The heart of the matter is our relationship to God. This is not a matter of big sin versus little. It's a matter of unbelief versus belief. And consider some of the biblical examples. When Joseph had been brought into Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph and tempted him. She said, "Lie with me." And Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so what troubled Joseph wasn't the sin or the tension that would be caused between Potiphar and his wife, but the sin that would be caused between himself and God. This is the heart of how Christians should think. If I do this, I will be rebelling against my Creator. Personally, when I've been confronted with some sort of temptation, I've been thinking or reciting this in my mind: my king deserves better than this. I serve a greater king, something that is more sufficient than this sin that is tempting me. David had the same concern as Joseph. After David slept with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," speaking of God. David was certainly aware of the sin that he committed against other people, but the worst thing was that his relationship with God has now been fractured. And the moment you think about sin in that way, it stops being about a particular action, whether one is worse than another. And Paul focuses on the heart of the matter. He says, it was my unbelief, not my particular actions. It was my unbelief, not my particular actions, that was the heart of the matter. I can think of a few other places in the New Testament where we see this as well. Consider Galatians 5. Paul speaks of the works of the flesh and gives a list of those works. And on that list, he mixes a whole lot of actions together. He speaks of murder, idolatry, witchcraft, orgies, to which we think, that's some sinister, really sinister stuff there. But mixed up in that list, we read of anger and envy and selfish ambition. This isn't a list comparing big things with little things. Paul puts them all together, all kinds of sin, to suggest this isn't about comparison, but about a wrong relationship with God. So Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, we're all on the same level. And if the evil one tries to make you think that your sin is different, tell him in reply that it does not matter what particular point a man breaks with respect to the law, that if he breaks it in one point, he's guilty of all. The point being, it's not a matter of this big sin hanging over your head that could never be forgiven, always reminding you and pulling you down. Rather, it's our relationship to the law. And through that law, it's ultimately our relationship to God that matters. And so we have these two realities. The unhappy Christian always being reminded of something from their past. And we have the reality of Scripture that says you are forgiven if you've put your faith in Jesus. So where does the fault lie? Well, it boils down to this. This type of Christian who's always being reminded of past sin, the issue is that they're not believing the Word of God. And so if you're counseling this person, or if you are that person who's pulled down as they remember their sin, we're reminded here that the point of unhappiness is not past sin, but unbelief in Scripture. Refusal to believe that our sin is forgiven. This is what Scripture teaches. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an all-encompassing statement by God with no limits or reservations, no categories between big and small. Whatever your sin is, it's covered by the same promise of God. And if you continue to allow yourself to be pulled down by these past reminders or memories, then you're not taking God at his word. Your sin, your problem, is not the past sin. The problem is unbelief. That's the real issue. The response is to not go on praying for that sin to be forgiven, but the response is to believe the word of God. We don't need a message written in the sky that says, you're forgiven. We can read that right here in 1 John. Now again, we can be assured of our forgiveness when we consider the work of Jesus on our behalf. The unhappy Christian would certainly agree, yes, Christ has died for me, but then they fail to consider the implications for themselves. What does Christ's death mean for me? What's the application to me as an individual as I stumble over my past sin? Well, consider Matthew 1:21. There an angel announces to Joseph that this baby that born in Bethlehem will save his people from their sins. And the personal application here is not, well, God will save his people from their sins, except that one thing that you did, because God's got it in for you. That's not the application. There's no limit on this salvation. When Christ saves, he saves us completely. On the cross, Jesus cries out, "It's finished," which tells us that those sins committed in the past are now to the cross. But not only that, all sins that ever would be committed by the people of God are dealt with on the cross as well. The sacrifice for Jesus is once and for all. Nothing is left undone. All the sins of those who believe in Jesus, every last one, have been dealt with on the cross. All the sins that you may ever commit, past, present, and future. Now, last week we looked at the foundations of joy, which was justification, the very first thing we must get right. Jesus takes our sin, Jesus gives us his righteousness. And the perfection that Jesus has achieved is given to us. And that's the case for all of our new life on earth. It's not that we're declared righteous at the moment we came to faith in Jesus, and then we sin, and so we fall from grace, and therefore need to work our way back again, up the hill. If we're thinking like that, we're in fact thinking more aligned with Catholic theology, thinking that if you commit a particular type of sin, we must be re-justified through good works, penance, sacraments. But what we saw last week, and again in Paul's words to Timothy, is that we are declared righteous permanently. And instead of me talking, I have a really good video clip to illustrate this that can explain it far better than I could. Just a short clip, but if you're interested in that, if you have Netflix, you can find it, that documentary, The American Gospel. You can find a shorter clip on YouTube as well. It's really good. And so we're declared permanently righteous. The Father says of us, "I don't see a sinner, but one of my righteous family, covered in the perfection of Jesus." And when God does that to us, he does it once and forever. We are now united, covered by the perfection of our Savior. God sees our sin no more. And so we can't think of our forgiveness only in terms of deliverance and forgiveness from our sin. That's only the beginning. Our salvation means that we're now united to Christ. Previously, we stood in the line of Adam, in the family of Adam, but we are now with Christ. And Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. All that has happened to Jesus has happened to me. The old self has died, along with its desires to live for itself. Apart from God, that's gone to the grave. And our desire to continue to sin has gone to the grave. And we come to life with new passions and new pursuits to please God." Well, let's wrap it up. I've been addressing Christians who are reminded about past sin and can't move on. But look back and think about this passage we've just looked at and see what does Paul do when he remembers his past life, the past sin of his life. Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man." And what does he say next after that? Does he say, "Well, one particular sin was too big for the grace of God, or that I feel miserable every day because of it, or that I'm no longer worthy to be a minister of the gospel"? Does he say that? No. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, "I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service." Paul doesn't look back on his past sin and think, "Well, I'm an imposter. unfit to be a minister of the gospel. Rather, his past causes him to be thankful to God. He delights in the grace now given to him and thankful that he can now serve his King. He says in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So if you are an unhappy Christian, unhappy because past sins are dragging you down, this is the way that you need to look at your past life, your past sin. If you view your past from any other perspective, it means you've been listening to the evil one and not the word of God. We need to look at our past in a similar way to Paul and say, "It's all true. All the charges against me were true. But I was ignorant in my sin, blinded by the evil one. But thanks to God, because of his abundant grace, he has saved me. All of my sin has been dealt with, and I'm a new person." And if we fail to do that, then we are listening to the evil one instead of God, and now falling into another sin of unbelief. That is, failure to believe God's word, and to allow the past, which God has dealt with, rob us of our joy, and rob us of our usefulness in service. And so praise God today for the grace that he's given us, that has overflowed abundantly in our life for the glory of God. I'll pray, but we'll just a few things. One particular thing was mentioned to me before the service. Patricia's sister died this morning. So we'll pray for Patricia. And also, Natalie, my daughter, and Margaret are both going in for surgery within the next 2 weeks. So we'll pray for them as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Be gracious to those amongst us who have been dwelling on past sin and have been unable to move on. Now please help them, or if there's people here like that, please help them turn from unbelief to belief in your word and to hear the promises of Scripture that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we not look back on past sin and despair, but rather praise you for the grace you've given to us. Please help us be joyful Christians, thankful for your perfect work on our behalf, and help us be an example of Christian joy to people that we meet each day. We pray that you would protect us from the attacks of the evil one who would endeavor to make us miserable. Help us, we pray. We entrust our missionaries to you. May they find their joy in you. May they love the people they serve. May they see the fruit of their work. And be with our children and children's leaders. Thank you for the hours our leaders spend in preparation and care. We pray that many children would come to saving faith. Now, we do pray for Patricia this morning and her family. Pray that they might know that peace that you provide that surpasses understanding that comes through your Holy Spirit. Be very close to them and pray that if there's anything we as a church family can do, please help us be aware of that. We pray that Patricia would remember and mourn the life of her sister well. Pray for Natalie and Margaret, who both have surgery in Townsville. We pray that you'll be close to them, close to the doctors, and that you would be gracious and provide a successful outcome to them. Please help our country's leaders make wise decisions and good decisions so that we can lead peaceable and quiet lives, and help us here to live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.